What is it that dominates your life? What is it that dominates your life? Well, you could probably say, hey, I've got a lot of responsibilities. I've got work. I've got kids. I've got things around the house. I've got relatives. I've got responsibilities at the church. All these things I have to take care of, and you should take care of them. But again, I ask, what is it that dominates your life? What is it that overall covers all those responsibilities? Well, I would suggest to you that as a Christian, that which dominates your life, that which is over all your responsibilities, is the desire to obey and honor God. That is to be dominant. That is to be preeminent in the life of a Christian. To live my life in obedience to God. To live my life in a way that brings honor to my God. That's what the Christian strives for. But turn it around and consider the unbeliever. What is dominant in his life? Himself. That's what dominates his life. He lives for himself. He wants to please himself. He wants to achieve great things for himself. That's what dominates his life. And in order to achieve that, he doesn't care about the revealed will of God. He doesn't care about the commandments of God. And in some cases, the man who has great goals for himself, he will vigorously cast aside the law of God. He will vigorously live in rebellion against God. And you probably see that around you. You know people like that. And when that's the case, quite often that person who lives in strong rebellion against God meets with a very tragic end. A very tragic end. And so tonight, in this 31st chapter, we look at a tragic life and a tragic end. And so see what you think. Chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. But the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchua, Saul's son. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout all the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk trees of Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Amen. Well, as we look back over this historical event, a very sad event, let us start off thinking about this matter of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. And so you notice verse 1 again, now the Philistines fought against Israel. And this present tense, the fighting was going on. And it seems in the providence of God, here is Saul and the Israelites fighting against the Philistines. At the same time, you have David and his men fighting against the Amalekites. And we know with reference to David and his men and the Amalekites that there was a great victory. David recovered all. He had so much that he sent around to various tribes. But also you remember that David had barely escaped out of that army of the Philistines, or he would have wound up somehow in that mess. But so here are the Philistines fighting against the Israelites. And what do we have? Well, we have a terrible defeat. And so you notice we pick it up. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And so here Saul, and undoubtedly the best of his men were around him to protect him. He was the king. And I just imagine, and it's my imagination in my mind's eye, he has these three sons there. And he can see his three sons, and they're fighting against the Philistines. They're trying to hold the wall back. And yes, they're retreating, but his sons are fighting. And what does he see? He sees these three sons killed. Perhaps hacked with a sword, hacked with a hatchet, arrows hit them. Here's this father. He sees his sons killed. And any father, that would rip out his heart. The old saying, parents should not have to bury their children. Yes, in a fallen world, children bury their parents. But what a sad reversal when the parents bury their children. And so here he sees his sons and they are put to death. And I suggest to you that this is part of the judgment of God. This is part of the judgment of God upon Saul. Yes, he's going to die. But before he dies, the Lord God confronts him with all kinds of sorrows and wickedness. And you look at Psalm 32 and it brings out many sorrows belong to the wicked. And so here is some sorrow heaped upon this very wicked man, this man who had lived in great rebellion against God. So this, you see, is part of God's judgment coming upon him. Oh, the sorrows that can belong to the wicked. You remember even the Apostle Paul in those early chapters of the book of Romans. He brings that out and he says in that second chapter in verse 5, he says, but according to the hardness and impenitence of your heart. And then he brings it down in verse 8, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, what happens? Indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And as Proverbs brings it out, the way of the transgressor is hard. Lots of sorrow in that. But yet, on the other hand, you might immediately think, well, wait a minute. There are some very ungodly people, and they seem to have it made. They seem to get by with murder, but yet they prosper. And in one sense, that's true. That has troubled the people of God down through the ages. And you remember how it troubled the psalmist in Psalm 73. He said, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet have almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, and their strength is firm. They're just not in trouble like other men, and they're not plagued like other men, and they're so full of pride in the way they strut about and all the language they use against God. Yes. Yes, but we read in another Psalm 93, what is God doing? And it sounds a little crass. He's simply fattening them up for slaughter. That's what he's doing. Fattening them up, you see, for slaughter. And yes, the saints do have their trials, but it's trials that come from the hand of a heavenly Father. For correction, it comes out of love, whereas with reverence to the wicked, it is punitive. It is the anger of God. You have these words in Isaiah. You've read them before. Verse 20 of the 57th chapter. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast of mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That certainly describes the life of Saul. He's a man whose life was always in turmoil. Why? Because he was fighting against God. He was not submissive to God. And he's a man who had no peace. And so here's part of the righteous judgment of God. He's watching his sons die. He's watching his army being slaughtered. But then you notice something else about Saul. There is this cowardly exit. This cowardly exit. And so you notice the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me or torment me or torture me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. After all, you see, he was somewhat responsible for helping to protect the king, and he just would not lift his sword against God's anointed. And therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on the sword and died with him. And so here we have the suicide of Saul. And indeed, this causes a great deal of conversation. What can we just simply say about suicide? Well, it's nothing else than self-murder. That's what it is, self-murder. And one man had made a statement about the death of Saul. He said, "This is not a brave man committing suicide. This is a wicked coward who removed himself from this life to open his eyes in hell." And of course, there are those who want to soften down the suicide. They want to say, well, what about those who are maybe mentally sick? What about those who really get depressed? What about those who are on medication and it kind of messes them up? Wouldn't there be an exception there? Or what it's all coming down to is this. Can a Christian commit suicide? Can a true believer commit suicide? You remember Job and all the torments he went through? And he did say, "Oh, I would choose strangling. I would choose to die." But he did not kill himself. When it comes to suicide, that is the ultimate expression of hopelessness. Yes, a depressed believer may think about it, but that's all he should do is think about it. And he should understand it's self-murder. And so here is Saul. He takes his own life. And you notice how he influences his armor bearer to do the same. And when it comes to suicide, when you go through the scriptures, all the examples that we have are of unconverted men. Unconverted men. Saul was an unconverted man. Ahithophel was an unconverted man. Zimri was an unconverted man. Judas was an unconverted man. And so the one who commits suicide, that's your company. That is your company. And so here is this man. He commits suicide, you see. And so what a tragic end for this man. What a tragic end. And you notice there's nothing said about, "Oh God, have mercy." There's nothing about seeking God. He dies a coward. Whereas his sons, especially Jonathan, he was a man who loved David, we believe a righteous man. Where was he? At his post of duty. He dies doing his duty. His father is a wicked coward and takes his own life. What is all this? It is the righteous judgment of God falling upon this man. But then in the second place, let's think about the rout and the rejoicing. The rout and the rejoicing. You notice verses 6 and 7. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so right on the surface concerning this matter of sin, there's always loss. Always loss. Here are these Israelites. Through sin, they lose their homes. They flee for their lives. Now it's true with reference to the anointing of Saul. It was God. God gave them a king. He was upset with them because they were rejecting him, but he gave to them a king, and you know the life of Saul. He started off fairly good, and let's put it this way. Saul had great opportunities. Great opportunities to serve God. Great opportunities to help his nation. Great opportunities to lift up his nation. But what does he do? He disobeys God, he fights against God, and he brings his nation down to destruction. The point is, one man does this. One man basically brings ruin to his nation. And the same thing happens today. One man, he can ruin the workplace. One man, he can ruin his family. One man, he can ruin a church. The important thing is, remember you have an influence on what you do. And I remind my children and my grandchildren, of course they're all adults, but often I say to them, you remember something. Your words and your deeds have consequences. Your words, your deeds, they have consequences. Those consequences may come suddenly, or those consequences may come a long time down the road. But there are always consequences to what we say and to what we do. Or to use biblical terminology, a man reaps what he sows. And some of that sowing may be seeds that take quite a while to germinate. But they will germinate. Apart from the special grace of God, you will reap all that. And so here is this one man, you see, this Saul, the trouble he causes his nation. But there is more. You notice what it picks up here. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gibeah, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Saul was co-concerned about being abused. But it was common practice in that day, and it even happens into this day, that the dead, after a battle, they are abused, they are stripped, and that's what they did to Saul. When you look at a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we have these words, "So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gibeah. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor, sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head to the temple of Dagon." And so, yes, the battlefield is a place where there's a great deal of abuse. It still goes on. It's been some years back that we had some men, and They were over there fighting, I believe, in Somali, and one of our Marines got killed. And again on the newscast, they showed those people dragging that poor dead Marine all through the streets and laughing and rejoicing. And it couldn't help but make you angry doing that to our boy. But that's the awfulness of war. And as McClellan said in the Civil War, war is hell. It's a terrible thing. And I remember my dad came back from World War II and he had a bunch of German medals. I still have them. How did he get them? Where did he get them? Stripped them off dead Germans on the battlefield. That still goes on. The awfulness. The awfulness of war. The awfulness you see of the judgments of God. And that's why it's important that we heed the words of Paul to Timothy, that the church is to pray for civil authorities. Pray that we might have peace to live a godly life. And so there we have the rout. Israel loses all. The enemy rejoices. Imagine the ungodly rejoicing over the people of God. And does that not happen today when a saint falls? Oh, how the ungodly rejoice. God deliver us from that. But then in the third place, briefly, the respect. The respect. Verse 11 and following. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night, and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And so here are these brave men. This is our king. Our king, his sons, they are not to be treated this way. So they go, they take them down. And it speaks about they burn them. Now, usually in the Old Testament, it was those who had committed a very severe crime that any burning took place. And so you go back and you look at the book of Leviticus. You see in Israel it was common, the dead are buried. But yet if someone committed what God would consider to be a terrible crime, a burning could take place. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 14. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. So there were instances of that taking place. Wicked people. You look at chapter 21 and verse 9. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. And then you recall your history, Achan and his family, because of what they did. Stoned, burned. Those who committed terrible crimes in some cases. But then here it talks about a burning. And there are different ways of interpreting it. It could be that it has reference to this matter of the burning of incense. You look at 2 Chronicles might be an example. You look at verse 16, verse 13, or chapter 16. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients, prepared a mixture of ointments, and they made a very great burning for him. They did not burn him, but they made this burning, you see, as part of a ritual. You look at chapter 21, verse 18 of 2 Chronicles. After all this, the Lord struck him and his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of the sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. And so it's possible. Some would say this burning here had to do with this matter of incense and of fragrance. The bones were buried. But here, what do we have in this chapter? Obviously, we have a very tragic life. We have a tragic end to that life. And once again, I direct you to 1 Chronicles in that 10th chapter. In the concluding of the chapter, notice what is said. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him. Who's the he? It's God. God killed him. I thought he committed suicide. That was the means that God used. He killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Saul was an object of God's anger. He rebelled and he rebelled and he rebelled. And so we started off by asking, well, what is it that dominates your life? We know what dominated Saul's life. It was living for himself, living in rebellion against God. As believers, what dominates our lives? We want to live our lives for God. And the one who lives his life for God is the one who's always inquiring of God. And he is the one who here and now has peace with God. And most likely, you'll know the peace of God when it comes to die. Amen.